people in it. So I'm expecting y'all to teach me quite a bit this morning, and I hope and pray that we can all learn together from this passage. So what I want to do is I want to do a textual study this morning of Mark chapter 11. So if you'll open up your Bibles to Mark 11, we'll be there pretty much the whole time. And since we're a smaller group, we'll just take this and use this as a Bible class this morning. Mark chapter 11. The title of the lesson is Nothing But Leaves. And what the lesson seeks to do is it seeks to help us understand the Monday and Tuesday before Jesus was crucified. This is the last week of Jesus' life. And if you look before the context that we're going to study this morning, you understand that the triumphal entry occurred the day before what we're going to study today. In Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, we have Jesus coming into Jerusalem as was prophesied, and we have many crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means deliver us, Lord, save us, Lord. You have a lot of people who realize that this is the one who could save them, but you have a lot of people who don't. And I think the message that Jesus gives in this passage addresses that. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at one verse that kind of sets the tone for this study we're going to do this morning. Mark chapter 11 and verse 11. After he came into the Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, look what he did. Who wants to read that verse for us? Okay. Why do I want to call you George, Ed? I don't know. I'm so sorry. Ed.
Now the next day, verse 11.
Yes, sir.
And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
Okay, this is a most unusual thing, right? Of course, the whole thing to us would be unusual, but these are all the things that God has planned for the final week of Jesus. So he goes into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. He goes all the way into the city, walks into the temple, looks around, and does what? Leaves. Very interesting, right? Okay, now, I want to make a very important point. What he's doing is a fulfillment of what God said he would do. Jesus is Lord of the temple. He is the head of the temple at this time, being God. Go to Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 1. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 1. Isn't prophecy an amazing thing? And every one of Jesus was fulfilled. I stand in awe. Malachi 3 and verse 1. Can I get a reader for that? Thank you, Steve.
Behold, I send a messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, the Lord whom you seek, will say to come to the temple. And behold, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts.
It's powerful. The messenger came, announced Jesus. Who was he? John the Baptist. The Lord did come to the temple. It was suddenly, nobody expected Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on a colt, did they? I have a feeling the last thing they thought he was going to do was come into Jerusalem after the heat that was on him that last week. And so that is the before of our account this morning. The after is that Jesus goes back to Jerusalem and he answers questions about authority. Okay? But what I want to do is I want to focus in mainly on the Monday of the last week. Okay, so this is important that we understand this. Most of the last week Jesus would and his apostles would stay in Bethany, and then they would take this route to Jerusalem. They would go to Bethpage or stay in Bethpage. They would go across through the Mount of Olives, and they would come down to the outer court of the temple. At least this is what happened on the first 2 days of the last week of Jesus. Now, this is really important that we understand this. So, this is where they stayed. This is where they were going. Now, what would be kind of in the middle of those two things? The Mount of Olives. That's exactly right. And this is important, okay? Because several things Jesus does is going to be done either at the Mount of Olives or close to the Mount of Olives. For the example, Him in the garden, right? He never is very far from Jerusalem. So it's not like He's on the lam, okay? He's going into the city every day. But there's also something else in the middle of these two. I'm sure there's a lot of these things. There are fig trees, okay? This is just a normal occurrence. They're all over this area. So what I want to do is, after Jesus goes in the temple and comes back out to Bethany, I want to go back to Mark chapter 11, and I want to pick up there. And again, the purpose of this lesson is to make us think about our own lives and do some introspection about our own spiritual lives and hopefully be able to teach it to other people. All right. Mark 11. Can I get a reader for verse number 12? Thank you, sir. And forgive me, but would you also read verse 13? Okay, very good. Thank you. So this on the next day they had left Bethany. He became hungry. He's going to leave Bethany every day for the next few days. Just keep this in mind. It's part of the order of the narrative. So he's hungry. So he sees a fig tree at a distance. Now, I want y'all to understand how important this is. It's not like he was right up here beside it. It was at a distance. Okay? Why might that be important? That's exactly right. If I'm looking for a tree, especially a fig tree that has figs about like that, I'm not going to be able to tell. Right? Go ahead, Desiree. Okay. This is true. Let me give you something else to think about. And this is something that you don't see unless you dig a little deeper. The word season in verse number 13 is the word karyos. Now, that is not a botanical term. It's not like it's the right season for tomatoes or it's the right season for cotton right now, right? That's not the word he uses, which is interesting to me. It's kind of like I was thinking about it this morning. If I wanted to tell somebody something, but I wanted to do a double meaning, I might say, so let's say I have a doctor's appointment. I might say to my kids, well, I've got a responsibility I've got to deal with today. But the truth is, I've got an appointment to keep. And I might say that to my wife, but I don't want my kids to be scared because I'm going to the doctor. Sometimes Jesus would use terms that would make his disciples think. So when he said that word, I believe what he was saying was not so much that it wasn't the season for figs, but it's not the time for something to happen. Okay? I want you to keep that in your mind, and you may disagree with me, but I do want to make a note about this that's going on. The same word is used in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Would you flip over there with me, please? Mark 1, verses 14 through 15. Can I get a reader for those two verses, please? This is the same word used as is for season in chapter 11, verse 13. Who wants to get those two verses? Okay. Okay, So I believe what's inferred in this context is he's not just saying it's not the right time for figs, which I think he's saying that. He's saying it in such a way that they're thinking he's talking about something else too. Y'all see what I'm saying? And I want to point that, I want to show you why I believe that. So sometimes when people say, well, why did he have to kill the tree? What did the tree do to him? Right? This wasn't at all about the tree. By the way, Jesus laid down his life. So it's not like he wasn't willing to do exactly the same for a very important purpose. But on the, let me get my map here. On the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, let me go back to my map here. On the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, what you find is fig trees can be in leaf at the end of March or even the beginning of April. Okay? This is the early figs. Now, I'm not a fig expert. I don't raise fig trees. But what I found this to be interesting about was this was about the time that Jesus would have been living. We don't know exactly when, but it's about end of March, early April. How would we know that, by the way? Because what's about to come up? The Passover. That's exactly right. And then 40 days later, Pentecost, right? So what you find at this time of year was that fig trees, which look about like that, would bear something called the early figs. Now, based upon looking at that, you agricultural people, how did they taste? Sweet? That's exactly what I was thinking. Now, there may be some fruit that comes early that's the better fruit. I don't know. But I just thought about the plum trees that used to be at our house, the peach trees, the apple trees. Early on, they were not good fruit, but later on, they became really good. And that's the way fig trees are. These little green figs are not good. They're not eaten. And, well, let me put it like that. They're not ordinarily eaten. In a famine, they would eat them. But they're not really ripe before June, and commonly they fall off. And so after some days, the trees has only leaves. Okay, so I believe the point he's making here is at a distance, it looks like a tree that would bear fruit. But and it's beautiful. I mean, look at all this. You would think, man, this tree's in season, right? But when you get close up, something much different is the case. So in order to really get a hold of this, I want you to go back to the prophets and some of the things that they said about the trees and the fruit. Go back to Micah chapter 6, if you would, please. Micah chapter 6. Could I please ask somebody to read Micah 6, 13, verse 7, through chapter 7, verse 1? Okay.
Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you.
Chapter 6, verse 13 through chapter 7, verse 1.
Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over. Sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourself with oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the ripe, first ripe fruit which my soul desires.
Do y'all get what Micah is saying here? you're going to go look for fruit and there's not going to be any. There may be fruit, but you're not going to eat of it. It may look wonderful, but there's not going to be anything for you to have. That's really the point he's making here. And this would have been something that would have really caused them to stand back and think, because Israel had been blessed with all these things, but because of their sins, they would not receive these things. Are y'all with me? Okay. Also, really quickly, go to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. And I'll read verse number 13. Jeremiah 8, verse number 13. The writer here says, "I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them." Okay, so what's interesting about this to me is there's coming a time, according to Jeremiah, when no longer will there be grapes on the vine, no longer will figs be on the fig tree. And not only that, but the whole thing's going to die, right? Everything is going to die. The leaf will not be there, therefore the tree is going to die. Okay, let's put this in our mind for a few minutes, okay? And I want to look at Luke chapter 13, if you would, please. Luke chapter 13. Something else happened in Jesus' ministry that I think is crucial to understanding this text. Luke chapter 13, verse 6 through 9. Can I get a reader, please, for those four verses? Okay. Thank you, Sister Gallup. I don't want to imply something that's not in this text, but the 3 years has got to be significant, right? How long was Jesus' ministry? 3 years. So, I believe, based upon that, based upon the Old Testament prophecies, that what Jesus is doing is he's pointing to this tree and he's saying, this tree looks beautiful, but it's not. And it's not time yet, but he's going to make a very important point when he says what he's about to say in verse number 14. He says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. What has just happened? It was beautiful. But what's about to happen to it? It's going to die. And why again? No fruit. Okay. No profitable fruit. That's exactly right. Now, I just want you to think about something for a minute, if I could. Who, from the very beginning from Abraham's promise in Genesis 11 till this point in history, who have been the people that were to bear fruit for the Lord specifically? His very special people. That's right, the Israelites. And now, you've got, I mean, every time in the Gospels you look at Jesus teaching somebody, typically, they receive his message and they're a Gentile. Right? Not so much Jews. Some, but not very many. The leaders, the shepherds, were all the Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests and scribes, and they were rejecting Jesus. So I want you to keep that in mind. And I also want you to maybe put something in your mind. This totally relates to us today, does it not? How does this relate to us today?
We're God's people. We're a select, chosen people. Are we bearing fruit?
It's true. And maybe another question is, not really better, but do we look beautiful? Are we full of leaves? Do we look the part and live the part and say the part, but the action isn't there? That's the key. And we'll keep looking at that. Okay, so this is just a tiny little detail. We don't have the point of this yet, but I think there's some good applications. Okay, so after he does that, then they go to Jerusalem. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. What was Jesus so mad and indignant about? That is exactly right. So, this is a picture of the temple, okay? And outside of the temple, there were reinforcements. Can you see right there how there were walls around the entrances into the temple? Okay. But the outer courts specifically were for what group of people? Okay, they were for the Gentiles. That's exactly right. Now, some passages that we could look at to prove that point would be Ephesians 2, verse 14, when he talks about breaking down the middle wall of partition. Not the outer wall of the temple, not the most holy place, but the middle wall that separates Jews and Gentiles. Acts chapter 21, 27 through 32, where they were getting on to Paul for bringing who into the inner part of the temple. He had a Grecian fellow with him, didn't he? And they were mad about it. But the verse that I think really nails it on the head is Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2. Now, I understand that Revelation is prophetic language. But I want to show you specifically something that's said here that is clear. Revelation 11:2. Who would like to read? Okay, thank you, Ms. Nancy. That's all right. I may have said 2:11. I've done that a couple of times since I've been here.
11:2.
Yes, ma'am.
Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months.
This is just an allusion to who has what. In other words, the Gentiles had the outer courts, but guess what's about to happen to the city? It's about to be brought underfoot by them. So they're going to have the whole thing. But the point is, this court was for the Gentiles. Now, has anybody ever been to a really busy, like a bazaar or an antique mall or somewhere? Maybe antique mall isn't right. Maybe a place where there's a lot of heated buying and selling going on. Aggressive buying and selling is what I'm saying. Have you been to somewhere like that? No? You? No? Yes. Yes. Mexico is like that. Have you seen that before? Okay. I was thinking about a couple of places in Prague where people will stand on the street corners and they'll say, "Sir, sir, 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 take this necklace. It's beautiful. Your wife will love it." They'll almost grab you. Do you know where some of the most heated exchanges happen nowadays? My friends in Jerusalem tell me, who have been to Jerusalem, say it's the most aggressive selling and buying you'll ever see in your life. It's just interesting that it happens in that culture still today. So there were people setting up tables and selling what kind of things in these outer courts? Yeah, that's exactly right. So how does Jesus deal with these people? Verse number 15. Does he walk up to him and He enters the temple. He began to drive those out who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. So he drove out the buyers and sellers. He overturned the tables of the people who were exchanging money and of the seats of those who were selling doves. This is some of the most angry we've ever seen Jesus. Does anybody remember another occasion where Jesus also was this angry? Go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And mark your Bible there in Mark 11. We'll come back. John chapter 2. Sometimes we get this confused. Jesus cleansed the temple more than once, did he not? The first time he cleansed the temple, something is said that's very important to this account. John 2 verse 17 says, verse 16, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Psalm 69 verse 9. Why did Jesus do these things? Because of prophecy, also because of zeal. The Greek word for zeal is the word zelos. You know what it means? Zealot. In a more basic sense, it comes from the word fire. Like when you thought of zeal, you thought of fire. My friend Philip Shoemake has a book called Lifelong Zeal, and he talks about zealous fire. Jesus was full of fire and indignation in his soul because of the things that were happening to the temple. And he goes even further upon this, and it says, as these people were there, he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. I want you to think about that. It almost seems that for pretty much the whole day, he's spending his time doing these things. Is this the way a lot of people see Jesus today? He's stopping people who are carrying merchandise to sell it. And he's overturning the tables and he's running people out. Now, I just want you to keep this in mind for a minute. I want to go back to the prophets again, if I could. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And as you're turning to Zechariah 14, I know sometimes people use this verse to make the point that we have to be stern, and certainly we do, right? Because there are times we have to stand up for the gospel. But what about compassionate? What would it have been like if you would have been someone like the Ethiopian eunuch who had traveled thousands of miles from Africa to come to Jerusalem to worship? And you got to the outer courts, and every single time you bowed your head to praise, you would hear somebody say, take this dove, sir. Take this dove, sir. No, come over here. Hey, you can get your money here. Let's do this. Let's do that. Would that have been easy to do? Of course not. Jesus is full of compassion for His people and for all people. The last book before Malachi, Zechariah chapter 14. And let's read verse number 21 together. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What is he saying here? There's coming a day when there will be when there won't be anybody there. Okay, let's look at it like this. Verse 16 through 21 is talking about all of the nations. And all of the nations who are left will do what in verse number 17? Will come up to Jerusalem to worship the King. All the nations will worship the King. Verse 18, Egypt will come in and they will not have a plague. Oh, by the way, what happened to King Uzziah when he tried to go into the temple in the most holy place? Struck with leprosy. There's a plague. Verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. He's saying instead of being punished for coming up to do it, you're going to be punished if you don't do it. In that day, holiness to the Lord, verse 20, shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. And can I stop and just make a really important point? Can you imagine all of the nations coming together to come to Jerusalem to worship? What a beautiful portrait that would have been. And then that's exactly what we have as the church today. And what a beautiful thought that is, that we can all be together to do that. But Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16 makes a really important point that there's going to come a day when this will happen. There's coming a day when this would happen. And that day is closely approaching, is it not? It's not far away. And what we see Jesus doing is doing something that has been prophesied. Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56. Does anybody have any comments so far? I haven't even asked that. Shame on me. Okay. Isaiah 56, verse 6 through 8. Can I get a reader, please? Okay, go ahead. Brethren, this in Isaiah 56, this was made 750 years before what Jesus did. And this is what he said. He began to teach after he had done those things and say to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" He's keeping his promise. He's showing that this is what it's supposed to be. And that one day soon, everyone's going to worship, not just in the outer courts of the temple, but everywhere. Questions and comments so far?
We find in the New Testament, Paul describing churches, the temple, individuals as the temple.
That's right.
So, there you have the temple seems changing to those that are in the New Testament relationship with God.
That is exactly right. Isn't that amazing? Great point. Yes, Christians would worship everywhere as the church. I won't turn there because I know that we've been turning a lot, but I would encourage you to look at a verse. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse number 11, Jeremiah's words to the people were, quote, "Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." They would have known very well what he was saying here. So let's talk about that for a minute. Den of thieves. Is anybody in here using the New American Standard Bible? You? What does your translation say? Well, I don't want you to have to go that far. In the New American Standard, in Matthew 21 account of this, it uses the term robber's cave. Okay? Now, what does it say?
Robber's
cave. Okay, here's something really important, right? Anytime we talk about Jesus saying that you've made my Father's house a den of thieves, I think we miss what den of thieves is. A den is the place where people go when they've committed a theft. Okay? It's a place that they would go to and seek rest whenever they've done the act. It's not the place they do the act. Okay? Den of thieves. Okay? When a lion goes out to hunt, he comes back to his den. Okay? What he's saying is, you go all of these places and you do all of these things that are wrong, and you retreat to this temple, and it's your place of security. But you don't realize that God knows what you are and what you were doing. And I believe that's a very strong statement. He would say in Mark 12, verse 40, you rob widows' houses and then perform the sacrifices prescribed. It's just like us today. You know, we go out and do anything we want to do, and we come in the building and we live any way we want to. What have we made God's house into? Same thing. A den of thieves. That is exactly right. And I know that I'm preaching to the choir here, metaphorically. But isn't this the message that the church needs today? Complete obedience to God. Complete obedience from the heart. Go, Steve. Really?
And it is a cave. And they, some of the old timers say that that's where a lot of the gangs came back to hide out.
Bingo. It's a hideout. It's where they go back to seek refuge. Can you imagine Jesus calling the temple a place of refuge and security for thieves? And we wonder why they crucified him. But we know. That's a great... Where was that at, Steve? Will you tell me about that later? Because I want to write it down and put it in my notes because I don't have a pen on me. Thank you. Really quickly, another verse you might take a look at in relation to this is Mark 7, verses 21 through 23. Mark 7, verses 21 through 23. Something he had taught earlier. You can't be ugly on the inside and be pretty on the outside. It just doesn't work. And they were trying. Okay. In Jeremiah chapter 7, the passage I just gave you, do you know what Jeremiah says when he talks about the den of thieves? He says, I have been watching. Do you find it interesting at all that Jesus went into the temple the day before and looked? He was watching what they were doing. He was aware of it, and he came in here to clean house. Jeremiah 7, verse 11, let me read it for you again. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. It's step by step by step by step. Prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. It's so intricate and beautiful. And he looked at everything, Mark 11, verse 11 says. He looked at everything. So he didn't just go in and look around and say, well, yep, it's going wrong. He looked at everything. Like he walked around and looked and looked and looked. All right. Verse number 18. I think we've already went to these passages, but if you haven't read them down, please feel free to do so. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. Who are the people that Jesus is referring to? Is it the crowd that he has the problem with? Who was it? The chief priests and the scribes began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. It wasn't because of something noble and dignant. They were scared. They were going to lose their power. They were corrupt in the heart. And this event is significant because it begins the course of Jesus' what? What does this lead to? His death. That's exactly right. Only 5 days later, he would go up on the cross. And they were dead serious. As a matter of fact, can I show you something right here? what would cause the chief priests and the scribes to work together? If you want to... A common enemy, Ed. Bingo. These were not people who would work together. They did not like each other. They had a different purpose. And they had a common enemy now. The Pharisees and the Herodians, according to Mark chapter 3, verse 6, they even worked together. You talk about two groups who hated each other. Right? What was the purpose of the Pharisees? To keep the law. Strict observance of the law. What was the purpose of the Herodians? Political allegiance to Herod. Boy. And they worked together according to Mark 3, verse 6. If you look in Mark 11, 27 and Mark 14, 1 and Mark 14, 43 and 53, the chief priests and the scribes, from this point forward, formed an alliance to kill Jesus. And they did. So, when evening came, they would go out of the city. Matthew chapter 21 says the next morning, but I think it's inferred here that it was morning now. So they went out of the city, they were back to Bethany, right? And then verse number 20 says, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. What does that mean, from the roots up? It's dead. That's right. That's a good point. When you have a flower or something, it starts to wither from the top down. This tree withered from the bottom up. It was dead. Right? by the way, isn't that interesting? You know, lesser people who were magicians or illusionists, they would do the same thing. They would say, okay, I'm going to kill the tree. And then what would they do? They would put some type of... What did that guy put on those trees in Auburn that time? You know what I'm talking about?
Herbicide.
There you go. They put herbicide on it and it died over the course of about 6 months. Jesus killed a tree in one day. By speaking. We know He's the Son of God. So, here is the very important part about this. Let us not miss this because the preacher is long-winded and spent way too much time leading up to this. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Did the teaching Jesus did the day before stick with Peter? He remembered, but he wondered, what is this about, right? So Jesus answered, saying to him, have faith in God. What does that mean? Have faith in God. That's amen to that. Have faith. He cursed it. Why is he surprised it died? Right? You said it way better than I did. For time's sake, Hosea 9 and verse 9 talks about the remembrance of God. Hosea 9 verse 16 describes Ephraim. Ephraim is stricken. The root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, they were to bear children. I would kill the darlings of their womb. A serious condemnation, but a reminder of what we just saw that's happened. Do you see Jesus' point? He's made the point about the roots dying and about condemnation, but he's saying, Peter, I believe he's saying, Peter, if you don't want this to happen to you, have faith in me. Hasn't Jesus been teaching for 3 years and all the people had no faith in Him? How does faith come? Hearing by the Word of God. That is exactly right. And then He says something to Peter that's very important. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. What mountain is he talking about? Remember, we're back at the fig tree. That's exactly right. Yeah, the Mount of Olives. Somewhere along this way, there was the fig tree. There was the Mount of Olives. Now, skip ahead a little bit. Sorry, I'm behind. This is a picture of a sea, and this is the picture of the Mount of Olives. You could see a sea from the Mount of Olives. So I want you to picture yourself on this day listening to what Jesus said. Now, this statement is not to be universalized. He's not saying to us today we can move a mountain physically, but or applied with that exception. But I also don't want to err on the other side either. Have you seen things happen that seemed impossible, but happened? Have you? This means yes, this means no. Hey, feel free to put it out there. Have you seen something that seemed impossible that happened? Have you not ever known a person who was so far away from God and in your heart maybe you said, it just seems impossible, and it happened? My father was that way. We've seen people who were at the point of death, and the doctor said there's zero hope, and they came back to life. It's not because an apostle laid hands on them, because we don't have apostles today. We don't have the ability to impart spiritual gifts today. But I do believe in the power of prayer and the power of faith in prayers, brethren. Too many people I know have been healed. And more than that, I believe in God's Word. And I guarantee you, at some points you thought, man, this is... But it happened, didn't it? Did you stop praying, Ms. Gallup? Did you stop talking to him? See, that right there. The apostles needed to have the strongest faith in the world because they were going to face the world. And they were going to have the Holy Spirit with them. But the truth is, Jesus was going back. And I believe that they had to have strong faith. And brethren, we have to have strong faith too. And so, what is affirmed is God's readiness to respond to resolute faith. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse number 24 says this about absolute resolute faith. It says, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear." Is God ready? James 1 verse 6, "Pray, but not without faith." Right? The prayer of the righteous will do what? Or the prayer of the righteous is chapter 5 verse 16. Avails much. That is so true. And we need to bow our head with certainty that God can deal with any situation or difficulty we're dealing with. We have to put our absolute trust in God that nothing is impossible with God, because God says with me there is nothing impossible. God can do it. That's right. That's right. Well said. Well said.
So the answer to prayer may not be exactly what we were looking for, but it's the better answer because it's God's answer.
Absolutely. Amen to that. And so perhaps this lesson that we learn was not just about the Jews, not just about the apostles, but I believe it was for us, that we have to have faith and trust in God and believe in God and ask. So, if we're going to bear fruit, this is a recap and then we're done. Number one, we've got to have that faith in God. We've got to trust in God. And for 3 years, Jesus, well, what does John 20 verse 31 say? "There were many things in this book, but these are written so that you may believe." Have faith in me, Jesus says. We have to have faith in God that what God says is going to happen, that what God gives us is enough. Do we have faith? and that faith is, but faith also does. Right? We have to do based upon our faith. Number two, we've got to have courageous zeal to bear fruit. Jesus showed this in the temple, and I don't think there is a better example in the Bible of His zeal, because the Bible says that was His zeal. how do we help people trying to serve God? How do we hinder people from trying to serve God? Does our lives say something that we're not really living? You know, I think it's interesting there in verse 14 of Mark 11. He said to the tree, you know, the tree was falsely advertising. Don't falsely advertise. And then be zealous in our prayers. And then number three, and I believe this is the universal, one of the universal principles in this passage. What judgment was coming that they needed to be ready for? The temple was about to be destroyed. This beautiful place was going to be gone. And Jesus had talked all about it, and He was going to talk about it again, right? But even more so than that was the judgment His apostles would talk about all throughout their tenure, was the coming judgment of God and the purging that would be done. Malachi chapter 3 in detail talks about the end of the temple. And this warning that we have is so vivid. It's so clear. It's so obvious. Is it not? If you don't bear fruit, you're going to be cut down. That's it. Even a guy from North Alabama could understand that, right? Very good. So I will tell you what one elder told me when I was in Tuscaloosa. He asked me a question. He said, "Justin, what do you think is the greatest problem in local churches today?" And I thought for a little bit and I said, "Of course, in rare form, what do you think the biggest problem is?" Because I didn't want to answer that question. And he said, "There's a lot of problems. False teaching is an issue. Lack of elders is an issue, lack of preachers, lack of faithful members." He said, "But I think the greatest problem in local churches today is apathy." And I look at this scripture right here, and I look at what Jesus said. So how do we help people to become unapathetic? Well, we have to encourage them. We have to give them the same messages that Jesus gave people. And so may I encourage you to use this as a study at some point, to take it and to just, this is 13 verses, you know, but I believe this could be a very powerful way to encourage people to be stronger and to live more faithful to God. And that's all about all I've got. I've got a bunch of more verses, but I'm not going to take you through all those. Go ahead, Ms. Gallup. Amen. I mean, think about the way Jesus treated people, how good He was to them and how kind and loving. And you put that together with some hard truth, that's a person that loves you. Usually that's not true. That when the person says nobody has ever said anything, usually that's not true because somebody has.
But some people would say it.
It's true.
It's not really true.
That's true. Maybe I could share something to build on your point, because what you said was excellent. What do we learn from Jesus' 3 years in ministry in terms of how to deal with people? Love, humility. Yeah, everybody's different. That's right. Patience and persistence. That's really well said too. I mean, in the first year of his ministry, when you read the early part of the Gospels, all of these Pharisees and scribes that were coming to him, he was teaching them just as gently as he could. You know, but time after time after time after time, warning after warning after warning, he finally had to, as one of my elders said, what does he say, shuck the corn? I mean, he had to, or something like that. Yes, that's exactly right. And I think if we do it like Jesus did, we'll have done what God wanted us to do. And the whole success of it, that's left on God's end. You know what I mean by that? When people ask me, hey, how many people did you baptize at East Columbus? You know what I would say? That's the wrong question. How much seed did you sow? How much watering did you do? Because that is what we're called to do. Amen, brother. So let's not see this like a business or a country club. Let's see this like the church. Okay. Any other comments or questions? I'm so sorry. We will pray for you.